So join me in John chapter 16 if you're not there already. John chapter 16. One of the things that Kathy and I have been doing and still trying to do as parents is to prepare our kids for what is yet to come in their world. In other words, trying to point out various life traps in their future that they have not yet seen or experienced or filtered or are really prepared for. And so, for example, when they're in elementary school, helping them, is this mic not good? Okay, here?
All right, we don't want that to be a distraction, so let's do that. So when our kids are in elementary school, we want to help them think through what are some of the challenges and what are some of the things that you're going to see happen when you face middle school, and when they're in middle school, what are some of the challenges and what are some of the temptations that you're going to face in high school, and so on, and just taking those different stages of life. And with that, trying to help them understand the consequences as well as the opportunities that'll come their way if they're going to be committed to living for the Lord. And then, of course, we try to equip them this, really to the best of our ability through the Word of God as to how to respond to those things and how to be a faithful witness and how to remain godly and not to conform to the vast majority of those who will be going down a path that is primarily about self-satisfaction than that of God glorification. And so the idea is when you know something that's coming, you're a whole lot more prepared for it when it comes. And when it does come, you will remember what you were told and what you should do about it. At least that's supposed to be the way it works, right? I was driving down a road just close to our house the other day, and there was a big orange sign there on the road that I hadn't normally seen, and it said, "Work ahead." All right? And so that sign was there to prepare me for what is yet to come. And so I'm watching, I'm thinking ahead a little bit, I'm prepared to slow down or to stop or whatever needed to happen. And of course, the intent in that case was hopefully to protect whoever's driving by, that there's not an accident or whatever, because there's going to be people there. But as it relates to life, protecting one from stumbling or falling down in life and ending up in places that can ruin and literally destroy your life. It's to help you think the right way when the pressure from the world comes to do what is contrary to the Word of God. Now, as we come to John chapter 15, this is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is continuing to prepare his disciples for what is yet to come, and he's equipping them with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit who will be coming soon, Jesus says. And so this passage is a continuation of John chapter 15, where Jesus said, and is in helping them think ahead, guys, the world is going to hate you because the world already hates me. And he tells them, if you're going to be associated with me, the world is going to oppose you. If you're associated with Jesus, the contrast from who you are in Christ in relationship to who the world is going to expose the darkness of who they are and the darkness of their sin. And they're not going to like that. And so if you're a Christian, if you're a committed follower of Jesus, you should expect opposition for those reasons. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for the future. That is point number one. And we jump right into it here in verse 1. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." And again, here you can see Jesus' intent in that statement. And these things that he's referring to are the things or the ways that the world is going to be treating them, the trials that are going to be coming. And he's saying this to protect them, not so that they can run and hide and avoid all of these things, which they actually did at first, but so that they can be prepared to stand firm, to remain strong in their faith in the midst of such suffering and so that they don't conform to the world but maintain a testimony for the gospel that shines bright in the dark world in which they live. And they ended up doing that. And you'll see that as we get further into, as you read into the book of Acts. But Jesus is also protecting them from becoming disillusioned with God and questioning everything that Jesus had taught them, and maybe protecting them from concluding that God had somehow abandoned them or really didn't care about them as they were about to face the trials of their life. See, the reason we become disillusioned and feel like God isn't there, which I think all of us have felt that way at times, especially during the trials of life, is because either we have a poor theology of God and suffering, or we have simply forgotten that theology that tells us that hardship is part of life. But for a Christian in particular, that hardship will come in different ways as well. It will come from a world that is on a completely different trajectory and results in the opposition and rejection of that world and rejecting everything that represents who Jesus is. And obviously, as believers, we represent who he is as well. Now, the phrase falling away that you'll see there in verse 1, you can actually translate that as stumbling or being caught off guard. Okay, the idea here, it's a word to describe an animal that's caught or is ensnared in a trap by surprise. Now, just in case the disciples didn't understand what Jesus is talking about, he gets more specific. Verse 2, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Okay, there's no tiptoeing around the reality of what's going to happen here from what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's two things that are coming to you. He says one is excommunication, and the other thing is execution. Not exactly what you're hoping to hear when you get up that morning, you know. But as I read this, And as I've been reading through and studying through passages like John chapter 15 and 16, somehow the idea that the health and wealth gospel holds to, that somehow becoming a Christian is equated with God always wanting to bless us and we're always going to have health and wealth and worldly success, completely falls on its face. Because it's assumed that Christianity will be in conflict with the world. Okay, where there's conflict, there's problems. And as a result, there will be greater trials. There will be growing opposition and criticism and marginalizing. And so Jesus says, first of all, you're going to be put out of the synagogues. Now, when we read that, that may not sound like that big of a deal, because we think, well, you know, if someone loses their membership in a church and they're told to leave the church, well, they just go to another church. That's kind of typically what happens in our culture, right? But this isn't the way it is in terms of getting kicked out of the synagogue, because to get kicked out of the synagogue was actually to be kicked out of society, because there was no separation. It was just who you were as a society. It was just part of life. And so getting kicked out of the synagogue was like becoming a spiritual leper. You would become an outcast. Be someone in society that people would no longer associate with. And so you would be publicly disgraced. It's interesting, in John 12, verse 42, speaking about the authorities, here's how serious they took it. It says, "Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Okay, so this is a really big deal. And it would be a big deal for the rest of their lives. The other thing that Jesus refers to here is execution. He says, "Indeed, the hour is coming whenever who kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is saying that those who are going to resist you and criticize you and even kill you are the religious people who somehow think that they're going to be doing God a favor in doing those things. Now remember, it's the religious people that Jesus that had Jesus crucified. It was the religious people that had Stephen stoned in Acts. And it is much of the persecution that is going on in our world today that takes place from other religions. You say, well, why is that? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 3. He says, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And the point is, people that don't know Jesus or know the Father are going to be opposed to Jesus and the Father. This is one of Satan's great deceptions, deceiving people into creating and serving a fictitious God or deity that doesn't exist, which really includes all false religions today. That is a work of Satan, and that is Satan masquerading evil and hate for Christianity under the disguise of religion. Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Okay, again, he's preparing them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Okay, now, you have to just stop and think for a second. Jesus was not about to dump the entire truckload of what their future looked like in front of them at this point. There's a lot of things that you and I would not be prepared to deal with at this point in our lives, and God knows that full well. But as our faith deepens in him, and as the foundation of our trust in God grows, we will be prepared for what experiences are yet to come. And again, God in his sovereignty knows what that looks like for us. Verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now that, when I first read that, it's almost a little bit confusing because at first glance, it seems to contradict some other statements. One being in John 13:36, where Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And then also in John 14:5, where Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And so what is the point of what Jesus is saying here? Well, the point that Jesus is making is simply that, listen, you guys were really not interested in learning where I was going, but you were more into protesting the fact that I was going. That's really, if you look at those two passages or those two verses, That's really what was behind them. And then he goes on in verse 6 by saying, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And you can only imagine why. Especially as you think of excommunication and execution and what that holds for you. What would you be thinking at that moment? And so Jesus sees that they're distraught. He sees they're filled with fear. He sees that they're overwhelmed. Okay, they're at a loss. They're wondering, okay, so what do we do now? You ever feel like that? It's like, Lord, what do I do now? Well, Jesus knows your heart just as he knew the disciples' hearts. And he addresses their sorrowful hearts like a father who, on one hand, has to communicate bad or difficult news to his family, but then at the same time, he reassures them and comforts them in their time of need. That's what Jesus is doing here. And that's really what's been going on for multiple chapters here. Jesus is sharing all of these difficult things that are going to happen, but on the other hand, he's sharing the good things that are going to happen. MacArthur, in his commentary, I think just sums it up so well, and he kind of just paraphrases it by saying this. He says, the world hates you, but I love you. The world is your enemy, but I am your friend. The world gives you trouble and anxiety, but I give you my peace. The world will cause you sorrow, but I will give you my joy. The world may kill you, but I give you eternal life. The world is under Satan's power, but you have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. A lot of good news, in spite of all of the bad news, isn't it? And that leads us to the second main point, and that is Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. We touched on this back in chapter 14. And here Jesus once again appropriately reminds and comforts his disciples with the promise of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now let me just say this, with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there's obviously a lot of confusion and misunderstanding in regards to this doctrine within the church today. And I'm not talking about Rothbury Community Church specifically, but as a whole, I think there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. And so as a general rule, we would do ourselves a huge favor by drawing our conclusions about the Holy Spirit from what the Bible actually says versus what we or others may experience. And I think that's a really important thing to understand, because the Word of God is objective. Our experiences are subjective. And so we should never allow our experiences, our subjective experiences, to supersede the objective Word of God. It's an important rule across the board for us. And so we should always bring our experiences under the subjection of what the Word of God says. And so with that, let's just note three things from these verses that speak about the Holy Spirit. Letter A, the Holy Spirit, first of all, comes to believers. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is just another word for the Holy Spirit, will not come to who? To you. And if I go, I will send him to you. Now, it's true that the disciples were a little disturbed, a little uncertain, a little upset that Jesus would be leaving them soon, but it was to their advantage. Jesus says, this is a good thing. This is going to be better. And they're thinking, better? What could be better? Jesus is leaving soon. We're reminded in chapter 14 that another is the word that's used, actually, which just simply means one just like him will come, the Holy Spirit. And he would come to live in every person who put their faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever had the experience where you just kind of think to yourself, man, I wish Jesus was here. Man, I wish Jesus could just kind of walk with me through my day. You know, he could just kind of encourage me when I feel down, or he can just, you know, help me say the right things when I'm at work or at school, or he can, you know, deal with the bully, or, you know, I mean, all kinds of things. Man, if Jesus could just be with me all the time. Well, Jesus is with you. What was the very last thing that Jesus said to his disciples? It's Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, this is after the Great Commission, he said, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, so let's just think through this a little bit. How is that going to happen if Jesus is going back to the Father? Answer, by the Holy Spirit. Ah, it's to our advantage because he will be with us always. He'll be with everybody always, no matter where they are. And so if you have a relationship with Jesus, and you've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and committed your life to him, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Okay, not like some external force that's out there, but it is a very personal, internal dwelling of God himself in you by his Spirit. Now, I don't know if you're listening to him or not, or whether you're trusting him or not, but he's in you. As I refer to in the other message, God, when God saves you, you receive all 100% of the Holy Spirit, which means you can't get more of him, but we are constantly in need of giving more of ourselves to him. It's really an incredible mystery. When you consider that God, the God of the universe, dwells and takes up residence in the lives of his people. I mean, sometimes we hear that and maybe we don't even think about it anymore because we get so used to hearing that. But I mean, think about it. There's no amazing, greater picture of how loving and intimate God wants to be with his people than this. There's nothing closer, there's nothing more intimate than believers being in Christ and Christ being in us through the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's no greater, closer fellowship than that. And so it doesn't matter where we go, doesn't matter how we felt when we got up this morning, doesn't matter what my circumstances may be, doesn't matter if I'm in my car or if I'm mowing my lawn, which I can't wait to do, doesn't matter if I'm doing my thing at work or if I'm on vacation or if I'm here in church this morning, God by his Holy Spirit is with me, and God by his Holy Spirit is doing a divine work in my life to produce godly spiritual fruit. Man, praise God for that. Now, the other thing we notice here is that the Holy Spirit, letter B, convicts the world. He convicts the world. Let's start in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then Jesus breaks that down. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Okay, so there's three things here. Let's just take a look at them one at a time. First, he will convict the world concerning sin. Okay, the Holy Spirit brings to light the ultimate sin of unbelief to the human conscience. And of course, many will reject that conviction, but for those who seek God's mercy of forgiveness and redemption, okay, that begins with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See a great example of that after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached a powerful message, and it says that 3,000 people believed and were saved. Now, how did that happen? I mean, did Peter go to seminary really quick, and did he take a bunch of speech classes to become this powerful speaker? Well, Peter became a powerful speaker, all right, but it wasn't because of his natural ability to do so. But it was a supernatural ability by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit brought conviction upon the hearts of 3,000 people who responded to that conviction and to the gospel. It was a work of the Spirit. Another example, of course, is you and I. The process of you and I coming to Jesus, whenever that was for us, was by recognizing our sin and how much you and I needed the perfect Savior who died for my sin. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so one important implication in this for us is that you and I do not have the ability to convict anyone of their sin and bring them to Jesus. See, the Bible doesn't give us that role. Now, at the same time, we're not off the hook, because what the Bible does tell us is that the Spirit of God chooses to work through his people, okay, people who have the Spirit. And therefore, our role is about faithfully telling people about Jesus through the Word of God and through the works of what God is doing in our lives. But I can't save anybody, and neither can you. And sometimes we make a really big deal about this. Well, how many people have you brought to Jesus? Okay, somehow that being the criteria for how spiritual we are, and that's sometimes the way it comes across. But I don't control the numbers. What I can control is my faithfulness to telling people about Jesus. And the number thing is up to God and what he's going to do in their lives. And so we need to be a little bit careful about that, because sometimes, and I want to be careful how I say this, is because sometimes people can speak to a church body like this, and they can make a big deal and brag about all of the people that they've brought to Jesus. And what happens to us? We all of a sudden going, oh, I can't think of the last person I led to Jesus this year. And so you start feeling guilty. Now, maybe there's justified guilt in that maybe you haven't been talking to anybody about Jesus. But in terms of the numbers of how many people you've brought to Jesus, that's not our responsibility. And again, I think it's just one of those things we need to be really careful of. And with that, I lost my place. I don't even know where I am anymore. That was a rabbit trail and a half. So on one hand, the world will persecute and oppose Jesus and the church. And they will consider the gospel message to be foolishness. But on the other hand, many in the world will be awakened by the Holy Spirit to the reality and to the depravity of their sin, leading to genuine repentance and salvation. And for that reason, that's why we keep telling people about Jesus. And that's why we keep sending and supporting missionaries in different places around the world. Why? Because God's Spirit is still convicting the world of the sin of unbelief. If you're a Christian, I think you know as well as I do that conviction doesn't stop at the point of conversion. God's Spirit continues to convict us of sin and matters of the conscience, that we might be more like Jesus. And so we need to be sensitive and obedient to the Spirit in that way. Well, the second thing that Jesus says here is that the Spirit will also convict the world concerning righteousness. Okay, so as people are convicted of their sin, what happens? People then look for ways or different ways to remedy that sin problem, right? So what do? Well, they try harder. Or they try to outweigh the bad with more good, or they try to get more involved in religious activity, whatever that might look like. Well, the work of the Spirit is to actually point them away from those things and to point them to the way of salvation, to who is Jesus, the perfect, righteous Son of God. Now, most people weren't going to believe that Jesus was righteous because he would die a day later on the cross, thinking, well, this can't be the Son of God. He's on the cross. He's dead now, right? But 3 days later, he would victoriously rise from the dead. He would ascend back to the Father, and he would prove that he was who he said he was, as the righteous Son of God. Okay, so this is really the other side of the same coin. As the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, he also convicts people of their need for Christ and his righteousness. Okay, they go hand in hand. The only way to be right with God is the transaction of what we call, it's a big theological word called imputation. And there's a two-way transaction that takes place, and that is Jesus takes the debt of my sin, but he also imputes or gives to me his righteousness. And so you can't be in Christ unless that transaction takes place. And so you're convicted of sin, but you're also convicted concerning righteousness, who is Jesus. And then thirdly, we're also convicted, or the world's convicted concerning judgment. Because because the ruler of this world is judged. All right, at the cross, the devil was defeated. It was game over for him. And though he still is prowling around like a lion seeking those whom he may devour, we're reminded that God has him on his divine leash. And his inevitable judgment is determined. And for those who respond to the Spirit's conviction, those who come to Christ, the Spirit will also make it clear who the enemy is and that he no longer has power and domain over your life because he is under God's eternal judgment. All right, letter C, last thing here. The Holy Spirit confirms the truth. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for us to understand spiritual realities, okay? The reality of our sin, the reality of who God is, the reality of what his word says, and how to apply it to our lives. Okay, so again, let's understand that as Jesus is preparing his disciples so they don't stumble, they needed the work of the Holy Spirit to prevent that stumbling, who would confirm in their hearts through the Word of God the realities of the world and the world system, and at the same time provide the strength needed to stand firm. But notice Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Okay, where does truth come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God, right? And notice that it says, he says, he will guide you into all the truth. Right here. This is all the truth. And we're told that we're not to take away from it, and we're told that we're not to add to it. And so if God's Spirit is going to reveal and illuminate truth, illuminate the truths of God's word to us, which, by the way, is a continual process. It shouldn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Okay, God is consistently and constantly illuminating the truth of God's word to us because we can never learn all of it in our lifetime. But he's doing this. He's revealing and illuminating the truths of his word to us so that we clearly understand what he is telling us in it. And if he's going to do that effectively, guess what? We better be in the Word ourselves so that the Spirit can actually remind us of and illuminate the Word of God to us. Those two things have to go hand in hand. The Spirit of God is always working in conjunction with the Word of God. So please understand this. God will never, by His Spirit, contradict what the Word of God says. It'll always be consistent. And that is why the Word of God actually is referred to in Ephesians as the sword of what? Sword of the Spirit, right? Because the Spirit will help us understand that sword better and how to use it better. But listen, if we're not in it, we're not gonna be equipped in it either. And that's why Psalm 119 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we need to know the word so that the Spirit can use the word in us as we try to be obedient in living the Christian life. So listen, as times get tough, and as we face life as Christians, what is going to sustain us? It's going to be the Holy Spirit. Okay, so where do you think peace comes from when the doctor says you have brain cancer? Where do you think strength comes from when you face a difficult trial in your life? It comes by the Holy Spirit who lives in us and is powerfully working and applying the promises of God's word to our hearts. And as he does that, Jesus is glorified. Look at verse 14 and 15. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Aren't you glad you have the Holy Spirit? Let me just make two points of application here as we wrap things up. And I'll just do it in the form of two questions. The first being, are you prepared to face the world's opposition as a Christian? Because opposition is coming, and it is already here. And this is no time for us as believers to put our heads in the sand. This is no time for believers to be apathetic to the things that are going on around us. This is no time for us to blend in with the world. Because opposition is building, and I have to say that persecution may not be that far behind. Are you ready for that? This is a time when Christians need to live like Christians and graciously stand firm in their faith and demonstrate and communicate the truth of the gospel. And as the world gets darker, guess what? The church, God's people, should get brighter. Not duller, but brighter. And the second question I have is this. Are you living your life with dependence on the Holy Spirit? Okay, it's a very basic question. Because if you somehow think that you can live your Christian life on your own, I'm telling you right now, you are going to fail. And you will the end result will be that you will simply blend in with the rest of the world. You're not going to stand out like a Christian with a bright light. Listen, you and I need the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible tells us, don't quench what the Spirit is telling you to do. Or on the other hand, don't grieve the Spirit by doing what he tells you not to do. But walk in the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Obey the Spirit. So that Jesus might be glorified in your life. And that a world will then see who he is, and they will see their need for him by the conviction of his Spirit. And that God will use us just like he used the disciples and like he used those early believers after the Spirit came at Pentecost. Don't you want to be used by God in that way? Don't you want to see God do a work today within our culture, within the church today? That cannot happen apart from the Holy Spirit. But are we in a position where we're submitting our lives to the Holy Spirit to allow him to do just that? Let's pray.